Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be with you again. I'll mention a couple of things, a little bit of folly maybe before we start. I brought my cane here, borrowing it from Keith actually. I would say it's just as a pointer, but to be truthful about it, it's a little bit of a crutch. You know, people, we like to play basketball in North Carolina, but sometimes, you know, you get injured. So trying to play with people half my age, I guess that's what happens. So my son had a basketball team. He asked me to play with him on it. So that's what happened. And anyway, so we watching the NCAA up here, just like we did last year. And Carolina was in it both times. But I'm not a Carolina fan. We're a North Carolina State fan. So last year when they were playing your team, Villanova, we were rooting for Villanova because our arch rival is 8 miles down the road from the Tar Heels. So that's the way it worked out. Yeah, we were happy last year that they actually at least didn't win the last game. So anyway, let's get to more important things. I would appreciate it if you would pray for us. After Tuesday, we'll be speaking over, Lord willing, at Gilbertsville on Wednesday evening. And then from there, we're going over to Northridge for the two Friday night meetings. They have their monthly Friday night gathering. Speak twice on Friday and then again twice Sunday morning. And doing a four-part series there. If you think, pray for us. We've got a separate chart we'll be putting up, Christ in the Old Testament over there, Lord willing. And then lastly, I have a handheld chart. You know, I think I talked to Lou about this last year. I'm not sure if I ever mailed him one, but if anyone wants to take this, make copies, you're certainly welcome to. So what we have before us in our study is the Feast of Jehovah. If you would turn to Leviticus 23. So the last time we were together in the April of 2016, we had continued on with the subject of Christ in the Old Testament, which is a big topic. You can go a lot of different areas, a lot of different directions with that. If you recall, when you think of Christ in the Old Testament, first of all, there is what the Lord Jesus said on the road to Emmaus. When those two that were distraught after the crucifixion of Christ, and they saw the Lord Jesus, but first did not recognize him. And when he joined himself to them, he spoke to them about things concerning himself. And it says in that passage, as they eventually, when they broke bread together, they recognized who he was. And said, did not our hearts burn within us when he spoke to us from the scriptures? And the passage there says, he spoke to them about himself from the books of Moses, from the prophets, and from the Psalms. And that's what you have in the Old Testament. Basically, that's an overview of the Old Testament. You have the historical books, the prophetic books, and the poetic books. And he was able to speak about himself from the Old Testament. And so as you study the book of Isaiah, or you take the Messianic Psalms, or you go to Zechariah, or you take character studies like some of the characters like Joseph in the book of Genesis, we find passages rich in the Old Testament that speak about Christ. And so the last time we were with you, the Tuesday evening, we concluded the study on looking at Leviticus and did an overview of Leviticus. When you see the offerings of the Old Testament sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, we see most of those, four of the five are blood sacrifices, the burnt, and then the meal offering, which was not a blood sacrifice, but then the peace offering, the sin and trespass offering. All of those would speak of Christ and his person and his work. And then you go on and see the cleansing of the leper in chapters 13, 14 of this book. And we see the great reminder of the gospel about how we have a disease, not leprosy, but we are born with the disease of sin. And we can be cleansed through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a wonderful reminder of the gospel in the cleansing of the leper. And then we moved on and touched on, I believe we touched on these feasts, just perhaps in introduction. And so we find in Leviticus 23, the Feast of Jehovah. We want to read a text in just a moment, but just to understand the flow of the chart, we find that, first of all, what is this all about? Israel, being God's chosen nation, in the Old Testament, we find the economy of Israel. And you see how the Lord gave them their holidays. You see, we're used to having holidays, but the nation that God dealt with and gave their holidays to them was Israel. And so when you think about, we want to turn to Deuteronomy 16 in just a few moments, and read about how there were three sections, or three festival seasons. We think of that today in a sense. We get to November and you come upon Thanksgiving, and then you know Christmas is coming, and New Year's, and it's all kind of grouped together in several weeks, and that's a season, you might say. What you have here is that you'll notice that Israel, in their calendar, and that's what you're going to do, is you're going to look from the middle road. There's three roads to watch here. There's the top row, the middle row, and the bottom row. Focus on the middle row, and you see the scrolls. And in these scrolls, you find these seven holidays, the feasts of the Lord, that are before us. And that talks about the Lord's dealings and his calendar for Israel. So when you think about Israel's calendar, we may think in terms of, what does this mean for you and me? Well, the Lord has given us a calendar. And we find that there is a program of God dealing with mankind that's far beyond just an annual deal as Israel had. And that's where we find the typical meaning of these different holidays, these feasts. Just to peek at that, we notice the first one being the Passover. And if you follow each of these seven feasts, what we do is you look below the scroll and you see the historical account. This is what they did in the Old Testament in following that feast. You see? And you follow it through. But then, the third row, on top, you look above the scroll and you see the typical meaning. What does this mean for you and me? And in our second message, we want to look more so at the Passover and see there that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his precious innocent blood, as he shed that upon the cross, we see the Passover as it being seen in the cross, and how that the cross reminds us of the Passover. The Passover points toward the death of Christ. What a wonderful thing. And so, yes, here is God's calendar for Israel, and yet he has a program for you and me. But notice our calendar, as far as God dealing with mankind, from the cross all the way to the millennial reign of Christ, and we'll talk about that, a future event, and then we find eternity. So really what this program of God we have before us is speaking about from the cross to eternity. It's a wonderful program to consider. We begin by saying, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you have been affected by the cross of Calvary and the value of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can enter in and understand and see the value of what each of these holidays mean typically for you and me. So we want to consider a few things in introduction. If you would, put a finger there at Leviticus 23 and go over, if you would please, a few pages to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16. We find in the wilderness journeys with Moses and the children of Israel, we find things concerning the tabernacle. I believe I brought a chart 2 or 3 years ago with the tabernacle. Some of you may recall that. And we see the dealings with mankind in that sense of how man was to obey God in the instruction of the tabernacle, and they were to come and to bring their sacrifices, and the priests would have things they were responsible to do, and such as that. And so we find in Deuteronomy 16, as well in the wilderness, it speaks of the three festival seasons. You'll notice on the chart the first month, and then we see the third month. Then there's a break here, summer break, you might say, and then you see the seventh month. So you have these three festival seasons. That's important because when we think about their calendar, it would be from April to like October. So we think of, as far as in what we would think in our time, we think of spring to fall. But we find here the first, third, and seventh month of their calendar. And so we think of those things. And so, having said that, in Deuteronomy 16, we find that in this passage it's talking about, you'll notice there in verse 2, "Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd, and in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there." If you've gone through Deuteronomy, you would know perhaps how important this phrase is, that there is a place that the Lord has chosen to put his name. He has placed his name, again in verse 6, "and at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name." And he goes on through this chapter and other portions of Deuteronomy, emphasizing how that there is a place where the Lord's name is valued, and he has placed that name. What an application when we think about us that come together in the Lord's name. And we gather together in a place. And not that we value the building or the structure, but where two or three are gathered together in my name. And we come together, and the Lord has chosen for his name to be honored in such a gathering. And so as the Lord was talking to Israel in this context, we drop down and we see that phrase again, verse 7, verse 11. But in verse 13, we find, let's back up for context here. Back in verse 1 and 2, we first read verse 2, but that was that first month that's upon the chart here, the first festival season. Should have noted that. Then we come down to verse 10. "And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks." And so here we see this second festival season, which we think of that as the third month, but we think of the day of Pentecost. And then if you'll notice, further down in the chapter, down in verse 13, "Thou shalt observe the feast of tabernacles," 7 days, etc., etc. Verse 16. Just a moment. But we see there this third festival season in the seventh month. So it's identifying these periods of time through their calendar year. Verse 16 reads, "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles." You see, it's given in general terms. It didn't mention all seven of them. It just mentions the three primary seasons. Continue in verse 16. "And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee." We find there great encouragement, I trust, that we come prepared, not empty, prepared to give when we come and remember our Lord, to give of our hearts, to give of our worship, and to give materially. All of these different aspects to give unto the Lord. Can we go back now to Leviticus 23? And still in a bit of introduction, we want to read just the first couple of verses here. Leviticus 23. If you would notice in verse 1 and 2, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts." Now, you may have in the margin of your Bible that word "feast" means appointed seasons. "Concerning the appointed seasons, the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts," or appointed seasons. It goes on to talk about the Sabbath. The holy convocation, that term is used in verse 3. And again in verse 4 as it begins to talk about the first feast of the Passover. So we see holy convocations, appointed seasons, the word "feast" before us. Again, we can draw application. Israel was told, you have appointment with the Lord. You have a holy convocation with the Lord. You have these feasts. We, as believers in the New Testament, we have holy convocations, so to speak. We have appointments. You see, we come and we gather as believers. And in a sense, we have an appointment on our calendar. You know, I know as we travel around and we know our own frame, you know, people aren't always able to be at the meeting when there's sickness and things such as this. The next study, we'll see a little bit of that come into the study, actually, the next meeting. But realizing issues happen. But in general, we as believers should say, you know, when someone says, well, you know, what do you do on Wednesday night? What do you do on Sunday? Well, you know, you look ahead and you say, well, 2 years from now, I pretty much know, Lord willing, where I'm going to be on Sunday morning. Or on Wednesday, if the Lord wills, if I'm able to do so, my intention is to be there. I have a holy convocation. I have an appointment with the Lord. And so we find this is interesting application to us. Now, notice as well, while we're introducing the thoughts here, that we find seven. Seven is an interesting number in God's Word. We have here these seven feasts, of course. We are reminded of how there are the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And we see how that's a panoramic view of the church age. That's not only a study of those seven local assemblies that were there in Asia Minor back in the first century, but it also brings application to our own hearts and local assemblies about, you know, the things that we need to be challenged with. But yet there's also this broader study of application that those seven churches show the overview of the church age. From the beginning on until the latter times. Seven also we find in Matthew 13, the seven parables of Matthew 13 that also speak a thing concerning God's plan and program. It talks about Christendom as a whole, professing Christendom, but yet there is the true and what is the real you see within that. Oh, there's the broad profession, but within the body of Christ, we know who are born again. You see, God knows who are His. And there's the profession that's so broad and the millions and billions of people through quote-unquote Christendom in the world. But the Lord knows how many are born again. And so you see these things taught. The tares and the wheat and those different types of parables. The parable of the sower. The different types of ground. But yet the good ground speaks of those that are real. Those that have been born again. You think of in creation, the 7 days of creation. So what we find here throughout God's Word, seven so often speaks about perfection or completion, something complete. And so God's Word is so complete, so perfect. A couple of things we can note from the chart on that is that you'll notice here the seven feasts, and yet it comes over here, and there's this term, the eighth day. When you think beyond a full week, the eighth day is the beginning of a new week. And so what do we have once we see God's program completed? We have eternity. We have the eighth day. God, through His dealings with man, you see, you talk about the term dispensations in the New Testament, like in Ephesians and such. It means a mode of dealing, a stewardship. Some of the twins were asking me, my little kids, about what does that word mean, stewardship? So, oh boy, you asked for it. We'll talk a while. I like it when they ask questions. And so we find a mode of dealings, dispensations. God has dealt with man. He dealt with Adam and Eve there in the garden. And onward, we won't touch all of them, but He dealt with Israel with the law, giving of the commandments. Man failed. And that's the pattern with dispensations. Man always fails. Even when we come to the church age, you see, we'll be snatched away. And yet we'll see how that the tribulation will follow. And then you come to the very end, and there you find the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And even there, it says Satan, who had been bound, will be loosed for a season. And Zechariah 14 talks about how even there, when we have Christ upon the throne on the earth 1,000 years, and we see, it says, well, if some nations don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, such as Egypt, He says, they'll have no rain. So even those, you see people born in that great time of the 1,000-year reign. Man will, some will disobey. Man always fails, and thus you see an end of a dispensation. But this is the great thing about the seven feasts. God's program. Once you see all the dispensations ceasing, it's the eighth day. It's the new beginning where there will be no more failure of man. For in eternity, we will have no sin nature, and the tears will be wiped away. And just look at the things it talks about in the latter chapters of Revelation with the word no. No more tears. No more sin. No more sun, S-U-N. No need of that, because we have the S-O-N is the glory and the light thereof. It's a wonderful thing to look to the eighth day. Another thing about the seventh, the number seven, is on these particular feasts. You notice how it says some of them are one-day feasts and some of them are seven-day feasts. The seven-day ones are the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles. I believe there's a neat application to see the difference here. Those that are called one-day feasts speak of something that happened in a period of time. It's not going to happen again. For example, the Passover, one day. Well, that picture's the cross. Christ will not die again. He's resurrected. Just like here, the Feast of First Fruits, a one-day feast. Yes, that's a picture of his resurrection. That will happen not again. In the sense of his death, burial, resurrection, those were, quote-unquote, one-day feasts. A point in history not to be repeated. The day of Pentecost, that was representing the beginning of the church age. We see in Acts 2, when that specifically occurred, there's not a need to repeat Pentecost. The church age has begun, and we live in that same age some 2,000 years later. The Feast of Trumpets, a one-day feast. We find here one of the applications of that is the trumpet that will blow at the rapture and the snatching away. That's a one-day feast, so-called, in the sense that it's speaking of that glorious event. In a twinkling of an eye, we shall be caught up to be together with the Lord. The Day of Atonement, also a one-day feast. There we think of what that means. The mourning, the affliction of the soul. You see, there's a coming day when Israel will realize, as they repent and realize this one, Jesus, really was the Messiah. Zechariah also talks about that, how they will mourn for him as their only son. He really was the Messiah, the one that was rejected. So what about the seven-day feast? Well, here we go to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So when we see a seven-day feast, it's unique. It's not speaking of just a one-time event, a one-day event, so to speak. But when we think of these two feasts, as we want to get into a little bit in the next message, we see how they're closely tied in together. This would follow immediately after the Passover. They would eat the unleavened bread for 7 days. And so what this means typically is very important. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've been affected by the blood of the cross, then the Lord Jesus, by His Word, exhorts us to live holy lives, to commune with Him. That's not just a one-time event like the conversion is on a point in time you're born again. But you see, when it comes to our Christian experience, 7 days, completion, the entirety of your Christian experience, the Lord desires we live holy lives. We can only do it by the leading of the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. And so we find that seven-day feast, the reminder of the Christian experience. We can commune with Him because now we that have been affected by the blood of His cross, we have a relationship with Him. What a wonderful thing, seven-day feast. And by the way, these feasts are pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me point that out in the next meeting. The other seven-day feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, as you'll notice, the historical following is they dwelled in booths and remember what the Lord had done for them. And so that 7 days speaks of not just a one-day thing, such as the cross on a certain point in time. But you see, this is a future event. There's a dwelling, not in booths to come, but there's a dwelling called the millennial reign of Christ. When He dwells on earth, and people will dwell on earth for 1,000 years. See, that's a broad time. Thus, it's a seven-day feast. It's amazing to think about these things. So, as we walk our way through, one important thing I failed to mention thus far is when you think about God's program, the typical meanings for you and me, we'll notice this, that these feasts, the feasts in the first month of their calendar year, in their third month, these feasts, the things that happen before their summer break, These are typical things that have already occurred. These are things that have already occurred. These are things that are in our past, in our history. It's very important. And then when you go past the summer break, these points, holidays are representing things that are yet to occur. Those are future events. So you can see the progression here. From the cross to eternity, these things have already occurred. These things are yet to occur. So you may ask, what does this mean? What about the summer break? I would suggest to you that that represents the period we are in now. The harvest time, the spreading of the gospel, the present interval as we have here. We know it as the church age. Now, the Lord's told us that we don't know the day or the hour when that will end, when the Lord's return and the air will be. We don't know the date of the rapture. But nonetheless, we have this picture here. Here we are in this present interval. This break is we're between the holidays. Now, some people feel so strongly about how these things tie together. Some, and I'm not being dogmatic, I'm just saying some folks make the suggestion, they feel like the rapture would come on the Feast of Trumpets. Now, I'm not going to go out limb and declare that, but I know some people feel convicted about that. But nonetheless, these are future events. And so, interesting again. As we do consider these things, let's go back to our text, Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. What I'd like to do is walk through these seven feasts and just point out a key word or key phrase. I think when we were just kind of finishing our series last year, we may have just kind of touched on this as just a way of kind of whetting your appetite, so it may be something you've noticed before. But in chapter 23, as we pick up with the Passover, first of all, in verse 5, I'm looking for a key word or phrase that kind of helps us kind of get an idea of the meaning of each of these feasts. In verse 5, it speaks about the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. The Lord's Passover. I believe the phrase the Lord's is so important. For when we look at the typical meaning of this, it points to the cross. It was the Lord's death. It was His Passover. And we see that it's in Him that we come and we gather. It's His supper today, as you see closely connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We come and we commune with the Lord Jesus because it was His death. So I'd say the key is verse 5 is the Lord's. Closely connected, the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verse 6. Verse 6 to 8. It says there that on the 15th day of the same month, the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord, 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. Must eat. Remember what we said? That the connection to is that these two are closely related, not only in the historical practice of it, but in its typical meaning, that we that have been affected by the cross are exhorted to live holy lives. You see, leaven speaks of something that permeates, something that's sin. And so unleavened means without sin. We're to live holy lives without sin. We know we're not living sinlessly perfect lives. We have a sin nature. But we are exhorted to seek to live holy lives with the help of God, by His Word, by His Spirit. And so we find here the phrase, must eat. We're exhorted to live holy lives. And again, the next message, we see some of these things, Lord willing. Moving on to the third feast, beginning at verse 9. In verses 9 to 14, we see the Feast of First Fruits. And we'll notice verse 11, it says, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And so you see here the sheaf of first fruits. Historically, here are these sheaves, and they're first fruits, their early gleanings and such, to wave before the Lord. And so we find here that word accepted. You see in verse 11, accepted for you. You see, we, as Ephesians teaches us, are accepted in the Beloved. Why? Because this speaks of the resurrection. Because of Christ's resurrection, then there's the promise of our resurrection in Corinthians 15. And thus, we that know Christ as our Savior, we have been accepted in the Beloved because He did not stay in the grave. The Father first accepted the death of His Son, who the sin of the world was laid upon Him. And because the Father accepted His Son and raised Him from the dead, thus we, now that we're saved, are in the Beloved. And we are accepted. But until He was accepted, we could not be accepted. So there's a key to the Feast of First Fruits, is the word accepted. I'll throw in a second one here. As you read down in verse 12, it speaks about He shall offer that day when ye weigh the sheaf and He lamb without blemish. When we think of the Lord Jesus, He had to be that lamb without a blemish when He went to the cross, or He would not have been resurrected. He had to be the perfect sacrifice. He was the lamb without blemish. He was that impeccable one, that holy one, the one who did no sin, who knew no sin, and in Him was no sin. Yes, the Lamb without blemish was the one accepted for you and me. We go to the fourth feast, and that's the Feast of Pentecost, beginning at verse 15 through 21. And we notice in verse 15, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days." So here's the counting on their calendar. There was the 50 days. Thus we see the term Pentecost. Verse 16, "Even unto the morrow after the seventh day shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." I suggest the word "new" is the key to this. So we find here the representation, the application for you and me is that Pentecost speaks of the beginning of the church age. It was the descent of the Holy Spirit. Thus, in Acts 2, we see this. They actually were there for the Old Testament Feast of Pentecost. They were there for that when the Lord used Peter to preach and some 3,000 souls were saved and the Spirit of God came down. And we see the Comforter that the Lord had spoke of had come. And so we find a new, a key word here, beginning. The beginning of the church age. Now believers are indwelt constantly with the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. A new beginning, the church age. We then notice, if you would please, this summer break in verse 22. I'll read to you, "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddances of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God." You see, the reaping and such of the corners of their field for the poor and the stranger, how typical that is. You see, Israel, you see, this was a scattering of Israel. You can think of that in historical terms. But for us, when you think of the poor and the stranger being able to glean and to benefit here in this age we live in. You see how Ephesians 2 talks about how that not just the Jew, but the Gentile, either one that comes to know Christ as their Savior, are brought into the body of Christ. The poor and the strangers. You see, there's one new body in Christ. And we as Gentiles, you might say, we have been blessed, able to be brought into the promises of God. Ephesians 2 talks about how being aliens and foreigners to the promises of God. But yet, by God's grace, whether you're born Jew or Gentile, if you're saved, you're part of the church of God. And thus you see that in the Old Testament typical, the two wave loaves you see that they had in this feast. And some would suggest that that's speaking of Jew and Gentile, and how now we have brought into one body by the Spirit of God. But anyway, that led into this time period, is why I made that connection. But as you think about this time period here, the poor and the stranger are affected. So I'd suggest that is the key to that intermittent time. typically speaking of the church age. Now we go to feast number 5 in verse 23 to 25. Here we see the blowing of the trumpets. We have the Feast of Trumpets. And in this, I would suggest to you, the word memorial is a key. In verse 24, it reads, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets." A memorial. Think of the blowing of a trumpet and how in the Bible that's very significant, Israel's day. Like Numbers 10, it talks about the blowing of trumpets and how it was very important for various purposes. If there was a need to call the assembly together, or there was a time of battle impending, there's different reasons they would blow trumpets to bring the congregation together. And thus, when you look future, there's a time when the Jews will return to the land. And yet there's also the aspect of the trumpet that 1 Thessalonians speaks of. That trumpet will be blown in connection also with the end of Corinthians 15, that great mystery. And we know it is the term the rapture, being caught up, that King James uses that term. To be caught up when that trumpet will sound. Some see that there's a parallel when you look at Revelation 4, because those seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 talk about the church age. Immediately after that, when you look at Revelation 4, you see, again, those things that are symbol, they're good symbols of being caught up in a trumpet. And you see, thinking of, you know, Revelation in some ways is very chronological, even though there's some parenthetical places. But by and large, you see, it goes from the church age in Revelation 2 and 3 into looking at the throne room of God in Revelation 4 and 5, when we see those that bow before the Lamb upon the throne. But how did they get there? The first verse or two of Revelation 4 speaks of a trumpet. There's a snatching away. And so we see how important this is. Then we find in the sixth feast, that is the Day of Atonement. We find that in verses 26 to 32, the Day of Atonement. I would suggest to you that we find some three times this phrase, the key phrase, "Ye shall afflict your souls." You see that in verse 27, verse 29, and in verse 32. "Ye shall afflict your souls." You see, when we think of an affliction of soul, you think of a burden, you think of dealing with sin. And so we find in the historical account of the Day of Atonement, you see here the picture of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and the high priest standing before it, bringing the blood of the atonement. Well, that's found in more detail back in chapter 16 of the same book. You see a lot about the Day of Atonement. But if you remember, when we had the tabernacle chart up, we walked through the different areas of the tabernacle and how the seven different parts of furniture all spoke of Christ and His work. And the last two, being the ark and the mercy seat upon it, spoke about the blood of the Lord Jesus and how Christ is our mercy seat, as Romans 3 talks about. He is our propitiation, our mercy seat. He is the satisfaction, is what that term means. He's a propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He's our mercy seat. And so on the Day of Atonement, historically, they would go, the high priest alone on that day would go behind the veil, and not without blood, for the sins of himself and the people. And yet we see the future typical meaning is that, yes, one day Israel will realize Christ was really that Messiah that he claimed to be, and they will afflict their souls. Then we see finally the seventh feast beginning at verse 33. The Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. I suggest to you the key phrase there is found in verse 42 and 43, the word dwell. Yes, they would dwell in booths historically. And yet there's a coming day, a thousand-year reign, ones will dwell on the earth. If you want to find one of the references to that is Revelation 20, where it says some half a dozen times at the beginning of Revelation 20, it uses the term 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Some religious circles try to deny the literal interpretation of the Bible, and particularly the interpretation of Revelation. They don't want to take it literally. And they don't want to believe that there's going to be a literal 1,000 years. But if you read the text in Revelation 20, 6 times it says 1,000 years. Yes, there'll be a dwelling on earth. And so we find, finally, eternity, the eighth day. Have you been affected by the cross? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Then you can relate to the program of God from the cross to eternity. I pray that we all trust and know Him here this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and take a break and ask if one of the brothers please would